So we come to your word. We just pray, Lord, that you might minister it to us, as only your spirit can do. We love you. We love your word. We just pray that we'd be able to take it in, Lord, like thirsty ground being soaked in the storm and the rain, the deluge of your word, Lord, to be filled to the fullness, to overflowing. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, where it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take away these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." This is early in the public ministry of Jesus. He is not yet that well known. He goes up to Jerusalem for Passover, and he finds a mess in the temple courtyard. The religious leaders, instead of aiding the people in their worship of God, are actually exploiting the people and hindering their worship. There is a corruption based on greed. It's a religious racket. The law stipulated that a sacrifice brought to the temple must be without blemish. Handily, totally for the convenience of the people, mind you, there were perfect priest-approved sacrifices for sale at reasonable prices. Passover sale. Lowest prices of the season. Of course, your animal would be disapproved. Some blemish was found somewhere. But God be praised, these religious leaders had made provision for you. There is no corruption as vile or as despicable as religious or spiritual corruption, because it has eternal consequences. Not only must your animal be examined by the priest and found wanting, as it turns out, but the money you use for temple transactions must be the official shekel of the sanctuary. It was no longer the common currency. The Romans ruled the Middle East, and their money was the official currency. Exchange rates were very reasonable. Just ask the leaders. This was similar to the payday loan business that we have today. Not only are you unable to make it to your next paycheck, but you lose a chunk of it to exorbitant interest. This is what Jesus encounters as he comes into the temple enclosure. He's not happy. He makes this whip of cords and drives out both beast and man. There was probably a lot more sound and fury than actual whipping. He overturns tables full of money. The doves are in cages, so he has to rebuke the sellers of doves. The doves can't be driven out with the whip. Now, why does he do this? Because he is a social justice warrior? No. Jesus says it rather mildly here, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." The worship of God is not about money and making a profit. This was the entire focus in the temple environs. No doubt many of the common people came with a true heart of worship to serve the Lord and exalt him. But that was not the focus of the leadership. And that would cause many to become disillusioned and disenchanted. It was an obstacle that had to be overcome to enter into worship of the Lord freely. Jesus rebuked these leaders at another time, saying in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The interpreters of the law object, and they say, you're painting us with your broad brush. So to the lawyers, Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. False religious leadership is a horrible thing. Jesus actually cleansed the temple of these corrupt practices twice, here at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, at the last Passover before the cross, just this week in history. Both of these cleansings take place in the season of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Both of them are at Passover. In the latter cleansing, he rebuked these men more harshly, quoting scripture from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 in a single sentence. He quotes it in Mark 11:17. It says, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? He's saying, for the Gentiles too, not just the Jews. But you have made it a den of thieves. It went from being a house of merchandise to a den of thieves in 3 years. So Jesus has a zeal for the house of the Lord. But the underlying motivation is that the people would not be hindered from coming to God, from worshiping God, and from receiving blessings from God. Jesus wanted people to be encouraged to come to God for forgiveness and mercy, for the meeting of their spiritual needs. Now, there is much hindering today of those who would come to God for salvation. Religious corruption abounds. False teaching is abundant. The Word of God is abundantly available, but there is a famine of sound doctrine or correct teaching in the land and on the airwaves. There are exploiters and merchandisers everywhere. Peter warned about this in his second epistle in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Have you heard the way of truth being blasphemed? It's because of these charlatans. In verse 3, he says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So it was the covetousness, the desire for money, that continues today. Jesus is not any happier with these charlatans than he was with the temple merchandisers. And we are warned that these things will increase in the last days. We are to beware that no one deceives us. There are still good ministries around in goodly numbers, but they are becoming more difficult for seekers to find. But this is not our major focus this morning. Our text goes on to say in John chapter 2 and verse 18, the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Jewish leaders demand to know what sign Jesus will show them, or in other words, what gives you the right to disrupt our activities? Jesus could say, oh, nothing really. I'm just the Creator God, your Lord, the one who has dwelt between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, but am now in your midst in human flesh. But he doesn't say that. In another place, Jesus was challenged by these leaders because his disciples plucked heads of grain as they walked by the fields and ate them on the Sabbath. This was considered harvesting by the Jewish leadership, and so they thought it was a violation of the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. But the practice was allowed for under the law of Moses. At that time, Jesus said, in regard to the temple, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. To them this would be blasphemy. But what's Jesus saying? Greater than the dwelling place of God in this building right here among you. What chutzpah? But of course, for him, it was not chutzpah, but simply stating a fact. He also says in Matthew 12:8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Here's the guy who instituted the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And they're telling him he's violating the Sabbath. And this is really the real question. Who is this guy? He made some extraordinary claims, and he backed up every one of them. The sign that he gives the Jewish leaders is this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jewish leaders don't get it. The disciples don't get it. It's only later, after Jesus is alive from the dead, that they realize what he was talking about. John explains it for us here. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Kill this body. Take the life from this body. In 3 days, I will bring it to life again. If true, it's the greatest event in the history of the world. If not, it's the greatest tragedy in the history of the world. We believe it. That is why we celebrate this day throughout the year. We especially think of it on this anniversary of the event, but every week we meet in his name on the day on which he arose from the dead. Just the fact that we gather on the first day of the week is an expression of faith in his resurrection. It's interesting that at the trial of Jesus, recorded for us by Matthew and Mark, false witnesses were brought forward to seek to condemn Jesus to death, and they quoted this claim by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, we're told the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, this is not an exact quote. Jesus did not say, I'm able to destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But, you know, the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And we wonder, what kind of a capital crime is this? To make a statement that, you know, if this building's torn down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. You're condemned to death. And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you were put under oath by the high priest, you were required to answer according to the law. And so Jesus does answer. And Jesus says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, it is as you said, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They get upset at this. Jesus is referring to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, where Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What Jesus began on that resurrection morning carries on into eternity. So in verse 65, there where we were in, were we in Matthew? It says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy, because he said he was going to be at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. Well, if he's wrong about this, he's deserving of being institutionalized, but not deserving of death. But he does have a history of violence. They know that because, you know, he went into the temple twice and cleared it out. Well, the interesting thing is neither Matthew or Mark record the original remark by Jesus. They record the false witnesses, but they don't record this original remark, which John records in chapter 2 of his gospel. But he doesn't mention the false witnesses at the trial of Jesus. It's only by reading the gospels together that we get the full story. And this type of occurrence is referred to as an unintended or unplanned coincidence, and they are found in numerous places in the scripture. I think referring to them as unplanned is probably not correct because the Lord planned them. And there was another term that was used, and I thought, well, that's not correct either because the Lord's doing that. But they're intended by the Lord, but unintended by the writers. And so they're just writing from their what they know, and then one writes something here and the other one writes something here, and they coincide and they confirm each other, although they didn't conspire and get together. A lot of times they're in minor points where this takes place. And here we see it with these the trials in Matthew and Mark. We don't know where that's, you know, that's false statement, that's false witnesses, so Jesus didn't say that. But then we find, oh, Jesus said something like that in John chapter 2. That's where they got it. One writer confirms and completes the account of another writer concerning events which may not even be the main topic of their record, often in minor details. And this gives us great confidence in the reality and historicity of the writings that we have. And you can find sites on the internet and books on Amazon that are dedicated to bringing to light such passages. And they're quite fascinating. One of them said it was things that were kind of lost over the past century or two, that people used to refer to them, and now they're like, it's like coming back. Well, that's like one of Andy's sidebars. I'm going to use the term bypaths. It's closer to the original rabbit trail, you know. So the big question for the people of Jesus' day and the people of every day since, including our day, for all people, is who is this guy? Did he do what he said he would do? This is not the only time Jesus spoke of his resurrection. It was after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel, and as the Son of God, that we are told that Jesus in Mark 8:31 began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is what Jesus started to teach them, and he taught them this in a number of places that we have recorded and probably a number of places we don't have recorded. And this is where Peter, of course, rebukes Jesus and says, oh, no, this has never happened to you. He was kind of encouraged by the fact that Jesus told him he had this revelation from God. Yeah, Jesus, you know, this isn't going to happen to you. And I get revelations from God. You know. So Jesus begins to teach them this at this time. He tells them a number of times. His disciples still don't get it. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. I mean, Jesus said some puzzling things, you know. So they're like, I wonder what he means by this, until the Son of Man rises from the dead. I mean, people don't get up from the dead, right? When they're dead, they're dead. We've seen in our study of the Old Testament that there were very few people raised from the dead in the past, and they all died again. There were some who were raised from the dead by Jesus, and they died again. When Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples don't believe it. They don't believe until they have infallible proof that he is alive. And then Jesus keeps telling them, and they keep missing it. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, it says, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So it wasn't all their fault. You know, the Lord was holding things back from their understanding. He includes details here. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and spit upon, insulted. They're going to scourge him, and then they're going to kill him. So who is this guy? The question of the ages. Jesus prophesies his death and resurrection. And the reality of these events is the basis for the validity of the truth of Christianity. Christianity is the only faith that rests upon the historicity of its founder and what he accomplished in history. In Christianity, the person of the founder is required. Not so with other faiths. The teachings of other founders of religious systems stand quite well on their own. It doesn't matter if Buddha or Muhammad or Zoroaster or anyone else ever lived. Certainly, it doesn't matter to those systems whether they are alive today. They continue going on. It is only by means of their teaching and following that teaching, and not by means of anything regarding the person of the founder, that men seek to be acceptable to God. And this is their condemnation, because a man cannot be acceptable to God or saved from hell, we might say, by anything they do or any teaching they seek to follow, including the teachings of Jesus. If Jesus is not alive, you can take the whole thing and toss it into the trash. It is just another religious system that cannot save. And that leaves absolutely zero religious systems that can save. True or biblical Christianity is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done. Without the reality and history of his person and what he accomplished by his death and resurrection, there is no valid biblical faith. The gospel we proclaim is rooted in historical events, as recounted in the summary given in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. And gospel, of course, means good news. And the more I learn about the gospel and the good news, it seems how much greater an understatement it becomes all the time. Good news? I mean, this is how it's described. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So most of the 500 were still alive. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Without the historical resurrection in particular, there is no valid biblical faith and no hope at all for mankind. Men die every day, but only one is said to have risen from the dead, never to die again. This is made clear to us. Everything hangs upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're proven to be liars, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The only salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus. Josh McDowell says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history. Again, an amazing understatement. Either way, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no hope. If he is not alive, the gospel is a lie. And this is the condemnation for much, really most, if the polls are to be believed, of what goes by the name of Christian in our day. A recent poll in the UK found that less than half of the people who call themselves Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to save them from their sins. Recently, I think we conveyed the news that according to a recent poll, atheism is now the largest religious group in the U.S. But in this U.K. poll, one guy, Dave Tomlinson, he said this concerning his Jesus' death on a cross and his resurrection. It just doesn't make sense. Now, he's a professing Christian. It just doesn't make sense, he insisted, noting that he observes many evangelicals also doubting the Easter story and Jesus' atonement for the sin of man. Quote, "I think it makes God out to be some kind of weird monster, really," end quote. Tomlinson is a professing Christian, and he's an Anglican priest. He's a priest in the Church of England. Many in the U.S. who self-identify as Christian also deny that the cross is an atoning sacrifice for sin. You like that term? You know, we've been given that new term of self-identify. You know, you can self-identify as anything you want. Well, in this case, I think it applies. You can self-identify as a Christian without being a Christian. So many who self-identify as Christian deny the cross is an atoning sacrifice for sin. Emergent church leaders have referred to the traditional scriptural teaching on the cross as a form of divine child abuse. The Father laying our sin upon the Son, they see as a form of torture. The only value they see in the cross is Jesus' example to us as to the proper way to suffer. For many, the cross and resurrection are meaningless. And Christianity consists of seeking to live as Jesus lived and to follow his teachings. Yet this denies his own words to his disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, where he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They're not optional. In a response to the UK poll, one seeking to justify his faith tweeted this. He says, "What do you call someone who lives their life in the way Jesus did, loving everyone, fighting injustice, following the Sermon on the Mount, but who doesn't think Jesus was or is God and didn't rise again after his death?" Sadly, the only answer is that this is a lost person in need of the salvation that only a Jesus who is God can provide, God and man can provide for man. In John 8:24, Jesus says, "I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The deity of Christ. If he's not God, he can't pay the price for everyone. If he's not man, he can't pay the price for any man or woman. There's nothing sadder than a Christianity that does not affirm the death of Jesus for our sins and his bodily resurrection from the dead, that we also might have life. Salvation that depends upon the efforts of man or his good works is a path on the broad road that leads to destruction. In his introduction to his letter to the Romans, Paul writes in Romans 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." There are certain requirements for this one who was prophesied to come, by which he would be identified. Paul here speaks of the two aspects of Jesus' nature, his physical descendancy and his eternal personhood. He had to be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God says, "I'll make you a great nation." Well, he's actually Abram at that time. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." If God makes you a blessing, you're going to be a blessing, right? "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We learn later that the promise will come through Abraham's son Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, and eventually through King David. In 1 Corinthians chapter 17 and verse 11, after David has expressed his desire to build a house for the Lord, the Lord says, I'm going to build you a house, David. 1 Chronicles 17, 11, it says, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, David, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. You know, you're part of the house that Jesus is building, according to Hebrews 3, 3. He's the builder of the house, his church. I will build my church. He goes on in verse 13 and says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Dead men don't establish kingdoms and thrones. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Christmas scripture. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is certain. There's nothing that is going to stop this from taking place. And it's all because of what Jesus did, is what we celebrate today. As Paul says, he's born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This one had to be born a human being in the lineage of King David. He could not just pop up on the scene. He had to be a genuine human being to be eligible to redeem mankind from the curse of sin. But this one was more than the seed of David. David's descendants all came into existence at the moment of their conception. God recognizes a new human being at the moment of conception. That's what makes the current abortion and the levels of abortion a genocide. You know, we condemn Hitler for murdering 6 million Jews and 6 million Gentiles. We're past 60 million unborn children who have done nothing wrong in themselves. It's a modern genocide because at conception they become human beings. Well, Jesus existed prior to his conception. He did not come into existence in the womb of Mary. He came into the world by being conceived of the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary. According to the first messianic prophecy, he had to be the seed of woman, uniquely conceived without a human father, so that he would not be tainted by the curse. Genesis 3:15. I will put, speaking to the devil or serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The crucifixion described here as a bruise on his heel. There was no way that he could be defeated. But Satan's head, serpent's head, was crushed as Jesus stepped upon it with his heel. Well, you know all these things. You know everything I'm still going to say. You know by now that I'm like a broken record player that just keeps skipping over the same tracks all the time. But they're good tracks. We see this one who comes into the world in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In verse 14 then, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the glory of the Son of God. In John 17 and verse 5, as Jesus prays, he says, Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Far from, quote, making God out to be some kind of weird monster, end quote, the cross and subsequent resurrection is the glory of the Father and the Son. But Jesus was with the Father before creation. He created all things. The cross was the Father and the Son's plan, the only escape from eternal death for mankind. And he offers that escape to you and I today, if you have not accepted it from him. Then this one had to die to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. We see allusions to it in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, we mentioned Genesis 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the book of Jonah. This is the only sign Jesus was willing to give, the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's the same sign in our text this morning. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Just as Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. In a number of these passages, we also see allusions to his resurrection. His death in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we do not accept his sacrifice as the payment for our sin debt before God, there simply isn't any means of payment available. His blood is the only currency that can pay the debt of sin and purchase us for himself. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we reject this sacrifice that's been made, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Then it is also required for this one that he be raised from the dead. As Paul says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his resurrection. He claimed that position before the cross. But the resurrection declares, shouts to the heavens, the proof of his claim to be the Son of God. So faith in the resurrection of Jesus is an essential of salvation. If Jesus died and stayed dead, there is no salvation. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, speaking of the faith of Abraham, says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This belief in what God said. This is Paul's alluding back to Romans 4:3, where he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The justification of sinners is based on the fact that Jesus is risen. He died because of our sin. He was raised because of our being justified before the Father. His work was completely accepted on our behalf. Now, many people stumble at the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, these who call themselves Christians but don't believe in it. They stumble on the basis of science. You know, scientifically, people just aren't raised from the dead, you know. You might see resuscitations. There's a movie just coming to the theaters, Breakthrough, and a little boy fell through the ice in cold water, and he says his heart, you know, didn't beat for 45 minutes, you know, and he was brought back. That's scientific. I mean, there are other instances of people being in those kind of cold water conditions and recovering. But true resurrections, 4 days like Lazarus, Jesus in the tomb for 3 days. Science says nobody comes back from the dead. Right? I mean, if you look at the massive evidence that we have throughout history, science would say that. Science also tells us, first law of thermodynamics, that matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. So, you know, that means something had to happen to start the whole thing. The resurrection is not unscientific, but it's supra-scientific. It is beyond science. When Paul's speaking to Agrippa in Acts 26:8, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" It should be thought incredible by us that anyone else raises the dead, but it shouldn't be thought incredible that God raises the dead. If he created all matter and energy, he created all that there is. He has no problem giving life. And we see Jesus raising people from the dead. Just, he says, just as the Father gave, has the authority to do that, he gave me the authority to do that. Now I can give life to whomever I want. And then what did he say? Was it at the resurrection of Lazarus where he says, the day's coming, now is, when the dead are going to hear my voice and those who are here are going to be raised? Well, the resurrection also has certain implications for those who believe. The fact of his resurrection affects us not only in the future when we will be bodily raised from the dead, but it is also to affect us today with power to live for him. Because he lives, we live also if we believe in him. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus, speaking to Martha about Lazarus being dead, says to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You know, Jesus is talking about those who have died are going to live again if they believe in him. But he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I think that can only be a reference to the rapture of the church. They're alive, you know, they're alive when he comes, and they'll never die. Just as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." And we get this imagery just as we sang Galatians 2:20 this morning, "I'm crucified with Christ. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Colossians 1:27, the last part of the verse, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is the only salvation. Your life becomes his. It is no longer your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body now belongs to God. Your spirit belongs to God. Your soul belongs to God. You're not your own if you're his, if you've come to him, if you've received him. Now, many who try to follow Jesus don't understand this, that you are no longer your own, and it leads to much confusion, doubt, and needless suffering. We will experience enough suffering in life without adding needless suffering to the list. It is in following him that abundant life is manifested, living the resurrected life that he's died and lived, rose again to give us. Now, the resurrection means Jesus is alive, and not just alive at this moment, not just alive for whatever is happening now, but he has future plans. You know, he appeared for 40 days to his disciples after his resurrection, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back, I think, very soon. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, part of one of Peter's sermons, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's where the refreshing comes from, repenting and being converted, having your sins blotted out. But he says, "This times of refreshing may come, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." That kingdom that we read about. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Our hope that in Jesus being alive from the dead gives us hope, and our hope is a blessed hope, which is his return. This is not the end. This is, we're pilgrims. We're passing through. We're in a temporary place. Someday we're going to experience the fullness of that kingdom that we can read about in Scripture. It's not just some nice stories. You know, it's going to be literally fulfilled just as it's written. And, you know, we could be getting very close to that time. Certainly, many things taking place that the Word of God speaks about preceding the coming of the Lord. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John is writing, and he says, this writing is also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then he says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus, says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are three universal things that everyone will experience. Every eye will see him as he returns. Every knee will bow to his lordship, his rulership. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And some, it will be to their glory and to their benefit. For others, it will be to their condemnation. So how can we experience that kingdom? How can then one be saved? We've been catching at various times the prophecy updates of J.D. Farag. You can see him on YouTube and the internet. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Hawaii. He suffers, you know. He has to pastor in Hawaii. But he does weekly prophecy updates, and you know, they're usually very interesting. But he always ends it with the ABCs of salvation, and because they're simple, you know, A, B, C, like the alphabet. And so, A is admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the last part of that verse, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gift. So admit you're a sinner. B is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead. And he finds that in Romans chapter 10. We start reading in verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. C, ABC, C stands for both confession and call. So with the mouth confession's made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord might be saved. Whoever calls on his name shall be saved. You call on him as it's written here in the scriptures, salvation has come to your house. So you recognize and acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You believe in the work of Jesus for you, and you call upon the name of the Lord, and he will respond and save you. No one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be ashamed. Or that could be translated disappointed. There's no disappointment in calling on the name of the Lord. It's way, way beyond undisappointment. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the gospel. That good, how many goods you want to put in there, news. We so appreciate the work that you've done for us on our behalf and allowing us to hear that gospel proclaimed and calling us to yourself, Lord, giving us the grace that we might humble ourselves before you, receive you. Thank you that the life that you now have, being brought forth from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits from the dead, also that we benefit from that, Lord. And you have given us life now and life in the future, which we cannot even conceive of what that will be like. But we do believe you, Lord. We look forward to that day. What a day that will be, to be in your kingdom with you, with one another, those who have believed along with us, Lord. Thank you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.